Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight here at Shalom Shalom Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, a pastor teacher of Shalom Shalom and a president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. So we are back in our riveting and convicting study of Jeremiah. Unfortunately, the prophets have the I don't want to say bad reputation. I would say slanderous reputation among many in the church and even in the world, primarily the liberal churches. They're just so negative. What you fail to remember is that if you're going to diagnose an illness, you have to say what that illness is, and then you have to offer a remedy, right? Well, guess what, folks? The whole of mankind is suffering from the terminal disease called sin. And you have to, if you care about the lost, if you care, or even the backslidden in the church, you have to tell them what the negative prognosis is in order to effect a remedy. And that's exactly what the prophets, Moses and the prophets, did, culminating in the preeminent prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom Moses foretold in Deuteronomy 18, that prophet. And they called out mankind for their sins, both within the covenant community and in the world at large. But they didn't leave them to their own destructive ends. They called them to receive the remedy that God had for them. But in order for them to do that, they had to acknowledge that they were sinful, repentance, and they had to turn to God and receive the remedy. And that's what we have with Jeremiah as a specific example of that spiritual prescription. And so if you tend to think that these prophets were harsh, you don't realize just how depraved, wicked, and corrupt society had become. Much like today. We are living in a godless society that is committing the same sins ad nauseum that ancient Judah was in Jeremiah's day. Now, that's a good segue, but I have to leave off there temporarily to remind you that we do meet here at Shalom Shalom every Shabbat, every Friday evening at 6 p.m., and we meet at the Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. If you would like to come and visit, we'd love to have you. If you decide to be a member, and I even have to define what a member is because some don't even know. Well, what do you mean by that? A member is one who frequently or regularly attends our congregation. And if you do, then you must receive the gospel for salvation if you already have it. You must adhere to the historic essentials of the Christian faith and agree with our doctrinal statement, which is a reflection of that. It's sad that I have to say that, but we've gotten a lot of bad eggs coming in here and trying to stir up trouble and spread their leaven of false doctrine. And I, as a leader of this small congregation, am obliged as an overseer not to allow that to happen. So that's why I have to say that. Also, we not only are committed to teaching the sound exposition of God's word in a verse-by-verse study of a particular book of the Bible, but also we teach prominent themes, theological themes in the scriptures. So we are teaching two series in here. We are teaching the book of Jeremiah verse-by-verse, and we also alternate that out every other Friday with our extended series, the Kingdom of God series, which will be next Friday, Lord willing. Another major arm of this ministry is Jewish evangelism. Evangelism, yes, Jewish evangelism as well. And so to that end, we have been going to Israel, the birthplace of the gospel, the birthplace of the Messiah, the place where so many events of God's word has happened, is happening, and will happen in the future. We have taken to date 57 gospel outreaches to Israel, as we share the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach with his ethnic brothers and sisters, as well as their cousins, the Arab people. And so I'm happy to announce that we are now almost about 3 weeks out from this ministry's 58th gospel outreach. I wrote two books covering the first 11 years of these outreaches called Messengers of Messiah and the second book, Reaching the Jews for Jesus, available through our ministry at toddbaker.org. And you can see, you can read some of the powerful witnessing encounters we had with the Jewish people and the Arab people. And if you want to get up to date with our latest outreach, that's why we have our quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. In this issue, we give you selected accounts of our witnessing with the precious Jewish people and the Arab people in our summer 2025 edition. So if you would like to get our free newsletter, email us, go on our website, and click on our email link there, and I'll get it. Email us your name and full name and your mailing address, and we will send you the hard black and white copy. If you would like the email version, which is color, then send us your full name with your email address, and you can see what God is doing through this ministry as we take the gospel back to the Jewish people. Our newsletter also is devoted to the sound teaching of God's word as well. So Search the Scriptures, our summer 2025 edition, is now available. So I would ask that you pray for our outreach and pray for this ministry. And if I may press even further, consider perhaps supporting us. We can't get enough supporters. I took a step of faith July of 2024 and went back into full-time ministry with this. And by the grace of God and his faithful provision, we are here now 14 months later, and we prayerfully believe that we'll continue full-time until the rapture or the Lord or death should come. Because it has nothing to do with me. The nature of this very ministry merits full-time attention. I'm also, pray for me, I'm currently still researching on a book, two-volume work that I'm working on concerning the sufferings, trials, and death of Adon Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a subject that has sorely been neglected in the evangelical church, and a little bit more attention actually has been paid by the Catholic Church on that, and they always throw in a mystical element in their meditations on the suffering of Christ. But there needs to be more evangelical / Protestant awareness of that. So I'm still working on that, still not really even nearly to the point where I can begin writing, because I think there's so much more research to do. I don't know how, I've been doing over a year research off and on, and so that will continue. And folks, the Jewish people need to hear the gospel. You and I owe that to them. Why do I say that? Well, Romans 15, I believe verse 26 and 27, says that we are debtors to the Jewish people for the spiritual riches that they have given the world through the Messiah and through the Bible. God chose the Jewish people to give those spiritual riches to them. And so many in Israel, like they are in the wider church today, are ignorant of the Bible. They don't even know God's plan for them or who the Messiah is. Now, they've been conditioned to reject this, the Gentile Jesus as the Messiah. And some of them have. Others are open. I would say 97% of people we witness to in Israel are open, Jews and Arabs. Mostly Jews, since most of the population is Jewish over there, 7 million to be precise, 9 million overall in Israel. And so we also distribute Hebrew Bibles there, Old and New Testament, together in one volume. In Hebrew, that would be the Berit Yashanah, the Old Testament, and the Berit Chadashah, the New Testament. So we'll be doing that as well. We look to distribute somewhere between 30 to 35 Bibles, not willy-nilly, but we go to people and approach them individually, share the gospel of Yeshua with them, share God's plan for Israel, past, present, and future, and then invite them to see that for themselves. Don't take our word for it. You see that for yourselves in the Word of God. We also, with those Bibles, hand out Messianic literature. Accompanying me on this trip will be Dr. August Rosado. So please pray for our outreach, and please consider supporting us. And you can do that if you want to make a tax-deductible donation. Click on that donate link. It'll take you to our secure and encrypted link where you can do that. If you would like to check out our YouTube page, Todd Baker at Berit Chadashah Ministries, our website, ToddBaker.org. Okay, let's get into this. Jeremiah 3, verses 1 through 5. God calls immoral Judah to repent as they are portrayed as an unfaithful wife. I'll have to make that correction on YouTube. I think I added the apostrophe S to it, but it's God calls immoral Judah to repent as they are portrayed as an unfaithful wife. That is the central thought we're dealing with tonight. And as I said before, this is some harsh language here. And God through Jeremiah did not pull any punches, because there was an extreme crisis going on in Judah that was destroying them. And if they didn't turn back to the God of life, the God who heals, the God who saves, the God who restores, their sins would destroy them. And God would use their sins as a form of judgment. Have you noticed that God often will use sin to destroy the unrepentant sinner? Again, that's not a politically correct thing to say in our watered-down, effeminate church today. But I really don't care. What we need to be concerned about is the truth above all else and everyone else, God's truth. And so for an extreme crisis, for an extreme problem, calls for an extreme remedy. And that's why the prophet's words were so harsh sounding, because the extreme situation demanded an extreme response from God. Nothing has changed today, folks. Remember, Judah's sin, likened to a harlot or an unfaithful wife, spiritually speaking, is a microcosm for mankind's problem, in that they've pursued other gods, other alliances, and turned away from God, and thus are also guilty of spiritual adultery / harlotry, like the Judah of Jeremiah's day. With that said, verse 1 of Jeremiah 3, Yirmiyahu Hanavi, Jeremiah the prophet, God speaking through him, says, they say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's may he return to her again? Would not the land be greatly polluted? So God through Jeremiah is citing Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 here. We'll get into that in a second. But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Return to me. That's a call to repentance. Teshuvah. The rabbis call repentance teshuvah, from the Hebrew root word shuv, which means turn. Verse 2, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. Just as God warned would happen under the old covenant in Leviticus 26:19, if the people sinned, God would withhold needed rain. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me? My father, you are the guide of my youth. Will you remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were Abel. Without a doubt, the main topic in this pericope, parashar, section of scripture in Jeremiah 3, 1 through 5, is the need for the people to do what? Repent. The first words out of the messianic forerunner's mouth, who was the greatest Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, was repent. The first words out of Jesus' mouth was repent. And that is the word for the sinful world today. Repent. So we see here this section is dealing with the need for the people to repent and to turn back to Yahweh God. Three of the most integrating features of this passage, which appear in both the prose and poetical passages alike, also are words like prostitute, verses 1, 6, and 9. Defiled. Their sins had defiled the land, verses 1, 2, and 9. And the key repeated term, turn or repent. Various forms of the Hebrew word shuv are found all throughout Jeremiah 3, twice in verse 1, twice in verses 6 and 7, twice in verse 8, twice in verses 10, 11, 12, twice in verses 14 and 22, and twice in Jeremiah 4, 1. So the theme here is repentance. You know, Jesus warned his generation in the Gospel of Luke. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance simply is this: acknowledge that you have sinned against God, that you have offended his holiness, and you are under his judgment. And turn to him to be spared and saved from that judgment. And that is what is needed. That was what was needed in Jeremiah's day. And that is what is needed in the church. And that is what is needed in the world. Twice in Luke's chapter 13, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And may I say, the repentance is not just for the sinner getting saved at one time he believes in the gospel. You need to be repenting. You and I need to be repenting every day, because we fall short of God's standard every day in thought, word, or deed. So these delusional heretics who believe in perfectionism, this idea that you can become morally perfect in this life, they need to repent of their unbiblical pride. And John tells us, in his epistle, that we, even though we are now saved and the habitual power and chain of sin has been broken on off our lives, we still need forgiveness. And in order to be forgiven, you have to ask God to forgive you of your sins. Part of repentance, confession of sin. And then the resolve to turn away from that sin. And if we, 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Notice it's we there. It's not talking about an unsaved sinner. It's talking about believers. John says we. He's including himself in that. So Jeremiah's call to repentance, the Bible's call to repentance, Jesus's call to repentance, and the apostles' call to repentance in their apostolic preaching in Acts means we need to repent. Repentance is a central term in this passage, occurring 16 times. And overall, it occurs, are you ready for this? 90 times throughout Jeremiah. Shuv, teshuvah means to turn. Mishuvah means to turn. Turn toward. When turn is used in a theological sense, it can point to a turning back to God in repentance, but it can also be used to mean to fall away from the faith, apostasy, which means a turning away from God and a rejection of him. Clearly, Jeremiah wanted the people of Judah to turn back to God in repentance and change the destructive path on which they were headed. It was time Judah experienced a revival. And the man of God like Jeremiah, who loves the lost, loves the backslidden Christian, will also call those people to repent. And when you preach the word of God, when you practice repentance, you have to deal with sin. Not a popular subject today in many of America's comfy, cozy mega churches. But yet, if you are faithful to the word of God, Old Testament or New Testament, you must preach repentance. Amen. And so God opens Jeremiah chapter 3 by citing what the Torah says in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 about when a man divorces his wife. Let me read you Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 in full. Jeremiah, I guess, paraphrases some of that, if you will. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, the Torah says this about the law of divorce. When a man takes a wife and marries her, then It shall be, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some unseemly thing in her, and that word in Hebrew usually means sexual immorality. If he's found out that she's been unfaithful, here's what he's to do. He shall write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Yes, God hates divorce. But guess what, folks? Sometimes that's the only option. And under the Old Testament and the New Testament, if a wife or a male spouse is unfaithful, then that other spouse has biblical reasons to divorce. I'm just going to say that. Verse 2. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. So there's an allowance for remarriage there. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement, the second husband, and give it into her hand and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, who took her to be his wife, her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife, and after that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before Yahweh, and you shall not cause the land to sin, which Jehovah your God gives you for an inheritance. So why quote this? Well, in the Hebrew, I forgot the exact Hebrew phrase. This is a lesser to greater argument God is using to Jeremiah. God is saying, if physical infidelity by a wife is bad, how much more spiritual adultery or infidelity towards me is not only bad, it's worse. So God is taking the lesser evil to point out a greater evil that Judah was committing. After divorcing his wife, a man was forbidden to remarry her if she had become another man's wife. In the meantime, this was true even if her second husband had died or divorced her. Yahweh's words in Jeremiah 3:1, however, seem to contradict this law because God was willing to take them back. But God is citing in the Torah that the first married man who divorces his wife is not allowed to take her back. Is there a contradiction here? No. There is not a contradiction here. When God says, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's wife, will he return unto her again? Will not the land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers and yet return again to me, says Yahweh. And we're going to find out later in Jeremiah 3 and 4 that God does divorce Israel. Now, I can just see the supersessionists and the replacement theologians saying, see, God's done with Israel. Again, read it in context. God was divorcing that generation of Israelites who were unrepentant in Jeremiah's day. He's not divorcing the nation in toto forever. If he did that, why would he have sent Jesus to them first and foremost? So that doesn't fly here. It's not, you're taking that out of context. And these replacement theologians who want to write Israel off, they try to cite God saying, I will divorce Israel in Jeremiah 3 to prop up their lame replacement theology, but they take it out of context. Remember, any verse taken out of context serves as a heretical or erroneous pretext, and replacement theology is no different. So, is there a contradiction here with what God is saying? No, there isn't. Because even though Israel went off and played the harlot by worshiping false gods, the gods of the Canaanite, the chief one being Baal, and was making political alliances with her historical enemies, they weren't married to them. They weren't singly committed to that one God or to that one nation. And yet God was saying through Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 2, that you've, in effect, done things that merit me spiritually divorcing you in the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah showed that Israel's unfaithfulness led to God divorcing her. Nonetheless, in verse 1, God invited her to what? Return, repent, shuv in Hebrew, and be his spiritual wife again. Was God then contradicting the principle he had just given to Israel in Deuteronomy 24 and reiterates here in Jeremiah 1? The answer is no, because despite having numerous lovers, spiritually and physically, Israel had never married another man collectively or became committed to one God other than Yahweh. The Hebrew term for played the harlot here is zanah, Z-A-N-A-H, transliterated into English. And it literally means, guess what? To commit fornication, to be a harlot. So they were not only doing this spiritually by forsaking Yahweh God and worshiping other false gods, Asherah, Baal, the other names escape me, Molech, all being worshipped during Jeremiah's day. They were also in that in the worship of those false gods, and most of those gods were fertility gods, committing acts of sexual immorality with the temple prostitutes of those gods, meeting at the high places where they had the pole, the Asherah pole, to worship that false goddess of the ancient Near East. So they were compounding their spiritual adultery with spiritual, with physical fornication. And America is under the same warning and judgment for their sexual immorality. You are now laughed at in this society if you are a virgin or if you abstain from sex outside of marriage. You're made fun of. That's how wicked and corrupt neo-pagan post-Christian America has become, and dare I say, the rest of the world. And the same call to repentance Jeremiah gives to Judah, or they would perish, is the same call that goes forth today from the Word of God to all those who are worshiping false gods, who are imbibing in sexual immorality. It's time to wake up and repent, because you are on the road of destruction and hellfire like the impenitent people of Jeremiah's day. Let's call a spade here, folks. There was no doubt that Israel was guilty of spiritual prostitution, but she never married another god. Hence, according to the law of Moses, she was allowed to remarry Yahweh. Amen. The people needed to repent because God loved them and longed for them to return. Later on in Jeremiah, that scene when God said, "Behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love." Keep in mind the harsh rhetoric of God through Jeremiah, calling out Judah for their wickedness, is also tempered, folks, with his mercy and love. Let's not be like the apostate liberal Christian and clergyman today, that all they talk about is God's love and they ignore his wrath and righteousness. We, on the other side of that, should not just focus on wrath and judgment. We also have to temper that with God's mercy and love. Amen? And God, in his mercy, was calling them back because their sins were destroying. You know, that's a merciful thing. Whether you're the prophet Jeremiah or you're a faithful minister of God's word, when you rebuke, correct somebody with the word of God, because of their recalcitrance and impenitence, you're actually showing them love. To ignore their sin and just pretend everything's okay, like Jeremiah could have easily done, that is really not showing them love. That's showing them hatred. Remember, Jeremiah was reluctant to say all this because he knew it would get him in deep water, starting with the wicked kings of Judah. But he was faithful. And dare I say, when you preach the uncompromised word of God, which calls for you to expose sin and call people to repentance, you ain't going to be liked, because you're not tickling ears. You're not entertaining people. You're not making them feel good. And that's why those, more times than not, those churches that do what I just said, you're not going to have a lot of people attend, because you're not making them feel good. You're not tickling their ears. You're challenging them. You're calling their sin out. You're calling them to repent. And this is me not unilaterally saying this from a standing on a mountain looking down on others. That goes for me too. I need to live a life of repentance. I need to be on the watch for any sin, just like you do as a believer, because the devil is sure to bring anything or anyone between you and your God. And he sadly and tragically succeeded with the people of Judah in Jeremiah's day. So God is reminding the people of Judah from Deuteronomy 1-4, that a man who divorced a woman who then remarried was not allowed to return to her, for she had become defiled by the second marriage. Condoning such a union would fill the land with moral pollution, broken homes, single parents, and suffering and fatherless children. Do you think that's going on today in modern day America? The lack of respect for marriage is one of the biggest sins that are being committed against children, this flippant attitude toward marriage, and this this easy no-fault divorce where you can set yourself up for multiple marriages. That's not right. Now, I'm not saying, and God says here, you can divorce if your spouse is unfaithful, if he's physically or verbally, emotionally abusive. Yes, you can do that in that case too. If that spouse abandons you, the three A's, adultery, abuse, and abandonment. Those are the three reasons you can divorce someone. I don't want to get off topic here, but the land of Judah was completely defiled, causing tremendous amounts of pain, suffering, and so forth due to broken homes. God's law of marriage outlined in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, was the law governing the people and society. God uses the law to stress two points. First, the people had committed spiritual adultery. They were playing the harlot, as God says to Jeremiah to Judah. They were committing spiritual adultery and fornication against him, for they had turned to many other lovers and leaving Yahweh, spiritually speaking. Well, in the case of temple prostitution, that was physical. They were turning to many false gods, forging political alliances who were once their enemies, namely Egypt and Assyria, to escape the Babylonians. Second, another reason God uses the law to stress, the second point was, he still loved the people despite their apostasy. If they would just repent and return to him, he would accept them. Despite what the law said about a man marrying a woman, even though Israel was like that, they didn't find another spiritual husband, which left God open them to accept them back. The exegesis of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, cited in Jeremiah 3, 1, continues the use of the marriage metaphor, which for the covenant relationship between Yahweh God and Israel. And this undoubtedly filtered through another prophet who lived prior to Jeremiah. That would be the prophet of Hosea. Familiar with him? God uses the same marital analogy, Hosea chapters 1 through 3, and see also Ezekiel 16. In this metaphor, the Lord is the faithful husband, as we see here in Jeremiah 2 through 3, and Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 2:14, and in Jeremiah 31:32, and in Hosea 1 and 2 and 3:1, Israel's called an unfaithful wife. We see that in verse 5, Jeremiah 2. She had committed adultery with another man, and that main man was the false god Baal, the fertility god of the Canaanites. Up to this point in time, Baal worship in Israel was going on for three centuries. It reached its zenith, or longer than three centuries, but it reached its zenith with Jezebel, Ahab, and the prophet Elijah confronted it. But the people were now imbibed in it in Jeremiah's day. So, Israel's spiritual prostitution, their sexual immorality notwithstanding, their spiritual prostitution consisted of worshiping the false gods of the Canaanites, primarily Baal, and seeking political alliances with foreign nations that were historically Israel's enemies. And so the reference here to Deuteronomy 24 and the divorce law suggests that Israel had broken its covenant relationship with God. Note the basis for the divorce is the discovery of nakedness of a thing, which again is a general expression for sexual indecency. And this is what Israel was guilty of. Literally in the Hebrew, verse 1 of Jeremiah 3 literally states, "And you have fornicated with many shepherds or lovers. That's interesting there. Given the reference to the law, it is most unlikely that the Lord would now command Israel to return to him, contrary to his own instructions. Subsequent calls for repentance, I think, presuppose a later new covenant context that will be fleshed out in Jeremiah 31, in which people have a new heart and they serve to obey God, whereas under the old covenant, they disobeyed God in the context of the old covenant. I like what one Bible commentator says here. Condemnation under the old covenant must come before restoration in the new covenant. That goes right along with my introduction here tonight. When you diagnose a disease, that's a negative, bad thing to hear. And for mankind, as it was for Judah, that's sin, disobedience to God, which brings his punishment. And in order to effect a remedy, you have to diagnose the negativity of that illness before the positivity of a remedy can be offered. And the only remedy for sin is the forgiveness offered by Yeshua, Jesus, under the new covenant. So it is with Judah. Amen. And so God is using the marriage analogy or metaphor here, and he likens Israel to being an unfaithful wife, a prostitute. And that, of course, reminds us of the book of Hosea, which that is the general theme, the predominant theme of Hosea. Hosea's marriage, if you will recall, his marriage to Gomer, his wife, serves as a powerful illustration of what also was going on in Jeremiah's time. See Hosea 2:2-9, 3:1-5. Gomer left her husband to become a prostitute, but later God commanded the prophet to remarry her. Gomer had never married another man, so Hosea's remarriage would not be a violation of Deuteronomy 24:1-4. What was true of Hosea's life literally was true of Israel spiritually. Verse 2. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not lain with men by the road? You have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness. That would be the Bedouins, who still are nomadic wanderers in the Negev desert today. When we drive up to Jerusalem, or if we drive to Elat on one of our gospel outreaches, you'll always see the Bedouin tents out there. And you have polluted the land, God continues in verse 2, with your harlotries and your wickedness. So Israel's departure from Yahweh is easily documented by her immoral behavior. And God cites for proof, look up to the barren heights and see if what I'm not saying through my prophet Jeremiah is not true. There the customary Baal shrines were located, accompanied with temple or religious prostitution as an expression of worship of Baal and these other false gods of the Canaanites. The tops of the mountains or the hills, the barren heights, were the places where shrines to Baal were primarily located. And this was a witness against Israel's physical and spiritual harlotry. Baal worship was dominated by rites that also involved sexual immorality. If you want today's counterpart in America, just go to Myrtle Beach or Daytona Beach during spring break. And there you will see the unbridled, orgiastic partying of young people accompanied with drunkenness and sexual immorality. So don't tell me that there is no modern day application in America today. There is. These bacchanalias called spring break are nothing more than a repeat in a general way of what Judah was doing in Jeremiah's day. This is why Israel's gross and graphic engagement in sexual immorality associated with Baal worship. This is why Jeremiah's language here is graphic and it's shocking. He's saying you'll just lie down, and the Hebrew's very, very graphic. Spread your legs and engage in sexual immorality with anybody. That's what it says in the Hebrew. But our modern translators and even the Masoretes, the ancient Jewish scribes, softened that Hebrew word there for laying on the ground. Such shocking language was demanded because of the extremity of the situation going on in Israel. God says, where have you been ravished? And as I said, the Hebrew scribes softened their word for this Hebrew word, which they thought to be too vulgar, to the reading you lay down. Nevertheless, Israel also is depicted as sitting by the roadside, waiting for paramours. Verse 2. And they were waiting for, acting like Bedouin merchant tribesmen, wandering here and there, and looking for people to seduce into Baal worship via sexual immorality. Israel is depicted here by Jeremiah sitting by the roadside, waiting for illicit lovers or for Bedouin merchantmen who pass by on the trade route so the nation could sell their wares, or in this case, their sexual favors, to them. But the result was disastrous, for not only did they bring discredit and disgrace on themselves by their physical and spiritual prostitution, they defiled the land in the process. So that the showers have been withheld and no spring rains have fallen. Well, that's verse 3. So their sexual and spiritual sins affected the land itself. Showers were needed for the crops to grow, and the spring rains in particular, which fell in March and April. These were and are critical for successful harvests in Israel. Otherwise, the yield would be severely reduced. And God warned them under the old covenant in Leviticus 26 that if they sinned, particularly verse 19, if they sinned and did not repent, God would withhold the rains necessary to have a fruitful harvest. And that is what is going on here. The people needed to repent because they were guilty of defiling or polluting the land with their prostitution, adultery, and fornication. In this way, they were guilty of both sexual and spiritual immorality. They were guilty not only of spiritual and sexual adultery, but also of all kinds of evil, sinful behavior. This was serious, folks. Jeremiah 3:2 shows that there is no question of Israel's guilt. And God calls them to look up at the bare heights, Shephi in Hebrew. And that word refers to smooth or bare mountain, smooth or bare mountaintop on which the rocks are exposed due to lack of soil and trees. A parallel account is in Hosea 4:13, which states they sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains and burn incense upon the hills and under oaks and poplars and terebinths, types of trees in Israel, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. Israel had set up idolatrous centers on all the bare heights of the land, and for God, this was spiritual adultery. And Israel is viewed by sitting by the wayside, waiting for a consort. And he gives a comparison to the habits of the Arab or the Bedouin, nomadic people. And these were tent dwellers. Rabbi David Kimchi says concerning this, it is customary for the Arabs who live in the desert to sit by the roads waiting for the caravans to buy from them and to sell them. So their sexual immorality was so bad that God likens Judah to being like the nomadic caravans wandering around trying to sell people their sexual favors in the practice of Baal worship. As an Arab sitting in his tent waits at the crossroads for passing caravans and opportunities to trade, so too, God says, you have lain at the roadsides waiting an opportunity to sin. Verse 3. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. They had the forehead of a prostitute. What does that mean? That means they were brazen. They were obstinate. They were stubborn. I'll never forget. Like a prostitute. I'll never forget one night years ago, I was working security at a 18-wheeler truck company. It was on Harry Hines Boulevard. Now, I haven't been down there in a long time, but Harry Hines Boulevard, it may still be, was notorious for where the prostitutes of Dallas hung out to try to pick up their sexual customers. Well, one night I was making my rounds, and there was a 8-foot chain link fence, and these prostitutes were walking by, and they were trying to talk to me, say, "Oh, what's up, big boy," and all that. And I had a couple of gospel tracts in my pocket, so I proceeded to try witnessing to them, and the look on their face was one of defiance and unwavering hardness in their faces against my gospel witness, for them to turn from their evil lives and come into a loving, faithful, and glorious relationship with the Savior who died for them. They mocked me. They rejected that offer and cursed me as they walked away with the faces of harlots, prostitutes. They are so inveterately set in their sin that they exhibit no willingness to change, not only in their hearts, but yes, even on their countenance. And that's how God portrays Judah's impenitence here. They had the brazen look of a prostitute manifested in their abandonment of Yahweh and their refusal to be called to repentance by Jeremiah. So accustomed had Judah become to such contemptuous obstinacy that she feared neither loss of honor nor loss of position any more. They were proud in their sexual immorality. And if you've noticed, promiscuous people are very loud, rebellious, obnoxious, and godless people. If you want proof of that, go to YouTube and watch police dealing with people who live with one another, who are immoral, and you'll see the look of hardness and utter defiance on their face. Sin hardens by nature. And this is what was going on here. They were being hardened in their sin. And the dangerous thing about that is the longer you are in sin, the more hardened you become, until finally you are deaf to God's call of repentance on a permanent basis. Romans 1, 18 through 32. That's what's going on in America. We are experiencing the wrath of God's abandonment because a nation, by and large, refuses to repent, just like they did in Judah. So don't tell me this is not going on here today. The Hebrew term for showers, the rain was withheld, is revivivim, and refers to abundant rain in any form. The Hebrew term for latter rain is malchosh, and refers to showers that may occur in March and April and result in extra blessing of produce beyond the normal harvest. Well, the severe drought they were undergoing in Jeremiah's day was a result of their impenitence, their unwillingness to confess their sin, turn back to God. And this will be more thoroughly dealt with in Jeremiah 14. 1 through 6. God had declared in Deuteronomy 11, 16 through 17, that if Israel disobeyed him, rain would be withheld and a drought would ensue. That's what happened in Elijah's day. They were so entrenched in their their worship of the false god Baal, accompanied with sexual immorality, that God withheld the rain for 3 years. Now he was doing it again in Jeremiah's day for the same sins of the nation. Israel was like a prostitute whose forehead was marked so that all could see what she was. And God says, nevertheless, she refused to be ashamed. Scary, isn't it? It is indeed scary. Verse 4. Will you not from this time cry to me? Now they're playing the religious game here. God confronts Judah with their sin of idolatry, which is spiritual fornication, their sexual immorality. And like an unfaithful wife, they were practicing this against Yahweh, their spiritual husband. And he now confronts them for their religious insincerity. Verse 4 marks that out. Will you not from this time cry to me? God is saying this about Judah when he's confronting them here with their sin. My father, you are the guide of my youth. So here they're resorting to, well, wait a minute, God. You're telling us you're going to bring judgment on us because of our sins and our worship of false gods. We still cry to you as father. You know, that reminds me of these unsaved people. When they get into a pickle, they'll recite a Hail Mary or an Our Father, thinking that prayer is some spiritual amulet getting them out of trouble. It's the same thing going on here in Jeremiah 3. Human nature never changes, does it? The sinner loves to play the religious card to get out of trouble, and yet they won't turn to the God they are purportedly crying out to for help. And that's exactly what these hypocrites were doing here. In spite of Israel's desolate, impenitent, and shameful condition, verses 4 as well as 5 describes the call to repent. In verse 4, Israel is to return to God as a son should return to his father. Yet they were saying, well, if you're going to judge us, surely you're still our father and our guide, right? And God's saying, no, you walked out of this covenant that I had with you as your spiritual husband. Israel said one thing and did another. Her actions contradicted her words, as we'll find out in Jeremiah 3:10. Israel had in the past referred to her spiritual husband, the Lord, as a home, a refuge, a dwelling place, a guide, Deuteronomy 33:27, Psalm 71:3, and also she had called him father, Deuteronomy 32:6 in the past. But now, and yet, in Jeremiah 2:27, she called a wooden idol her father. Remember that? Saying to a stone or a rock, you are my father. And now she was playing the religious schizophrenic game. She knew that God was angry with her, Judah did. She knew that God was warning them of their judgment if they didn't leave off their sin and their false worship and their political alliance with nations that were historically enemies of Israel. They were trying to appease God by their words. They called on Yahweh as their father in pretense to him, the one whom she had frequently disavowed by her disobedient behavior. That's why, I could preach on verse 4 alone about religious hypocrisy. That's why I'm not moved anymore when somebody tells me, and I don't know them, haven't observed them, well, I'm a Christian. Well, I'm not going to take your word for it. Let me see the fruit. Let me see the results. And I will use a corollary to that. As you know, if you're a Dallas Cowboys fan, this franchise has been 30 years in futility of losing because it's run by an incompetent GM. And now every year he pumps up these Kool-Aid Cowboy fans into believing this year is going to be different. And one good YouTuber said, I'm not going to, I haven't been fooled for the last decade or so because it's not words that's going to convince me, it's results. And so it is in the realm of Christendom. Don't tell me you're a Christian. Words mean nothing. Let me see the results. Jesus said that, if you love me, keep my commandments. And yet you've got these unrepentant sinners going around thinking God is their father when they're not born again. And they think just because they say that, they're all right with God. And they were apostate, disobedient, and Judah was playing the religious card, like many do in the church today. Verse 5, and we'll end it here. They continue. They claim God is still their father. He's the God of her youth. Isn't that interesting? They say, God, in the face of the judgment that's coming and the call to repentance, Judah, in the midst of their sexual immorality, in the midst of their idolatry, in the midst of their disobedience, they claim God is still their father and the guide of my youth. Guide means that you follow that person's direction. Was Judah doing that in Jeremiah's day? Far from it. To allow God to be your guide is to follow him. How do you follow him? Not by some still small voice or some mystical feeling. You follow him by the direction he gives in his word, which guides you. They claim that Yahweh God was their guide, and yet they disobeyed his word. They didn't follow his moral direction. Amen? They were playing the religious card in their blatant hypocrisy and spiritual schizophrenia. In verse 5, they continue on with this. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. They're saying, you know, Jeremiah, you just keep preaching judgment on us. Is God ever going to let up? Is he never going to love us? And things of that sort. And preachers get the same complaint today. All you do is preach negative stuff. All you do is talk about judgment. All you do is talk about sin. Yeah, that's right. Because the Bible does. So will this preacher. Because I love the lost. And I love those in the church who think they're saved and are not saved, to call them to repent, believe the gospel, and be born again. Amen? And I make no apology for that. We're not here about the numbers. You preach the uncompromised word of God like Jeremiah did, like Jesus did, like the apostles did. Crowds will not flock to your place to listen. Now, there are exceptions. Don't get me wrong. But more times than not, when you preach straight from the word of God, you are not going to be popular. Even in the church, you'll be evil spoken of. And you'll be misunderstood. I know whereof I speak. The people needed to repent because they were hypocritical. They often prayed to the Lord, even calling him my father. But even while they were calling upon the Lord, they were only giving lip service to him. Titus 1:16 applies to the people of Judah in Jeremiah's day. They profess that they know God, but in works deny him, being abominable and reprobate in every good work. And that's exactly what we got going on with Jeremiah in his day with the people of Judah, and much of what we got going on today in the visible church. They thought God's angry discipline of them would be brief. They were hoping that. In other words, they were, as one commentator put it, Judah's concept of God in the midst of their sin and unrepentance was that of a God of an indulgent grandfather who was too good and too loving and too kind to severely punish them. They felt his goodness and kindness would overlook, indulge, and even condone their sinful behavior. And we've got whole mainline denominations who have created a God in their own image that will indulge, give them license, and accept them in their impenitent sin. And those sins, coincidentally enough, not, happen to be sexual immorality, namely homosexuality and adult fornication. We've got whole denominations promoting this as some virtue, the very things God says he hates and will punish and bring his judgment down on. Although the people turned to the Lord in times of oppression, they continued on in their wicked and immoral ways. The people of Judah had little or no appreciation for how wide the breach was between them and Yahweh God, despite all their prattle, and may I say their religious prattle. To the contrary, their actions were speaking louder than their words. James 2 applies to them. I will show you my faith by my works, which are the result of saving faith. It's not works and faith together. It's salvation by faith alone. And by that faith alone, that saving faith, which is active, will in the end always produce good works and the fruit of the Spirit. Good works meaning obedience to God. Not 100% obedient. None of us are perfect, but consistent living for God. So they were saying one thing and doing another. Judah had become, by the time of Jeremiah, absolutely tone deaf to the call of Yahweh to repent and turn back to him. He spoke to them from a drought. There had been no spring rainfall. Yet Judah missed the significance of such a loss. And how sad is that for them? Verse 5 of Jeremiah 3 points out that God's anger would have subsided had Israel repented. They say, will he retain his anger forever, or will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and have done evil things and have had your way. The possibility, perhaps, of repentance is seen in the questions, would God be angry forever if Israel was to repent? Would he be indignant to the end? The answer to that question is that God's anger would have subsided and judgment would have been delayed, not permanently postponed. So you folks, you Christians here in America who think, oh, we're now enjoying the sunny side of conservative politics, that means God's judgment has been deferred. It's gone. Wrong. It perhaps has been delayed for a very short time. But truth to tell, this nation is already under God's judgment. I've taught on that for years. Romans 1, 18 through 32 is in effect over America and the unsaved world. You go read that chapter in Romans 1 and you'll see, obviously, that is to be the case. Israel may have spoken nice sounding religious words, calling God their father and their guide from youth, but truth of the matter is her actions belied her profession of faith because she continued to do evil and refused to give way. When we look at verses 1 through 5 of Jeremiah 3, Israel was sternly admonished by the prophet Jeremiah to repent and be faithful to the Lord as her spiritual husband. And yet she became guilty of great adultery by playing the prostitute, not only with one lover, but with many lovers. Truly tragic it is, folks. Truly tragic it is. The people's rhetorical questions in verses 4 and 5 assumes that the Lord's anger will soon pass and that all will go back to normal. They presume upon the Lord's mercy. But the Lord points out in the closing of verse 5 that despite what the people say, their evil actions testify against them. Titus 1:16, Jeremiah 2:23. They may claim that the Lord is their father, but it is a wooden idol that they call their father. Jeremiah 2:27. They may expect the Lord's judgment to pass, but they offer no expression of genuine repentance. Yes, it is true that the Lord does not hold on to his anger forever. Isaiah 57:16, Psalm 103:9. But this does not apply to his enemies. Nahum 1:2. And it does not reverse the consequences of the broken covenant relationship. The Lord remains faithful to judge according to the terms of the old covenant, the hope of averting his wrath permanently will come under the new covenant. Amen. Now, we have to look at our lives in the light of Jeremiah 3, 1 through 5, and ask ourselves, what are we doing that would indicate faithlessness towards the Lord? Do we have things in our lives, idols, loves, affections, that we have unwittingly or perhaps deliberately placed in front of God? If so, we need to repent like the people of Judah in Jeremiah's day. And folks, you out there who are not saved, maybe some of you are backslidden as believers. God is still offering an invitation to repent, that you might be reconciled and in some cases saved, so that you can enjoy his saving love. But in order to do that, you have to admit what God says of you in his word. You are a sinner deserving of eternal punishment. That is the diagnosis. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans. But the gift of God, which remedies the sin problem, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance in Jeremiah's day is just as relevant today. Just as God called immoral Judah to repent in Jeremiah's day, he's calling you, backslidden Christian, he's calling you, unsaved sinner, to repent, to acknowledge your sin, and turn to him to remove and forgive you of those sins. And that, of course, is found in only one place. It is an island of life in the midst of an ocean of death. That island is called Calvary, where God himself, in the second person of the Son, came to this earth, lived a perfect life, loved the lost so much that he bore your punishment, the wrath of God upon his own innocent person, died in your place, and then gives you his perfect righteousness, and by that imputed righteousness, can stand before a holy, righteous God with full acceptance and approval, having been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Folks, that's the good news. But, you know, part of the good news is the bad news. We are sinners under the judgment of God. We need to repent. We need to acknowledge our sin and turn to the only one who can remedy that, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, and that you are wise to heed that call to repent and believe in the gospel before it is too late. When death falls and you find yourself in a Christless eternity. But God is not willing that you should perish. Find yourself on that island of eternal life offered at the cross and escape drowning in the sea of the perdition of your sins. Jesus said it best in Mark 1, 14 and 15, repent and believe the gospel. There can be no gospel without repentance, because repentance is part and parcel of the gospel message. And that message is that Christ Jesus came into the world to die for sinners such as you and I. Trust him now. Well, until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.